once again, it is our very special privilege to be together in this place and to worship God in spirit and in truth. And as Brian has already said, you are welcome here, you're appreciated here, and I just think we're all very, very blessed that we have this great opportunity to be together on this Lord's Day. I'd like to introduce our lesson of the morning with a reading from John chapter 19. If you have a Bible or a New Testament with you, then I encourage you to take it now. We'll read verses 14 through 22 of this chapter to introduce the thoughts we're going to do this about for a while this morning. John 19, beginning at verse 14. I suspect that you will recognize it as soon as we begin to read. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, and so they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." It's a pretty compelling statement that we've just come across, and it suggests several things that we ought to think about whenever we think about the cross of Jesus Christ. In your songbook that you have here, there's perhaps one of the most famous hymns ever written and ever sung is number 171, "When I Survey the Cross." Maybe we'll have a chance to sing it. I didn't request it, but maybe we'll sing it before the service is over today. But I think it behooves those of us who are Christians to very frequently and very purposefully examine the cross of Jesus. And it proclaims some things to us. There are messages in the cross that we need to be mindful of, not just on the Lord's Day, not just as we reflect upon Him as we commune together, but I think every single day of our life. So today we're going to talk about a little lesson that we will title, based upon the song, "When I Survey the Cross." Right now we're going to go to God in a word of prayer. I think I would be well within the truth this morning to say that the cross of Jesus Christ is a much misunderstood and a much unappreciated event in the annals of human history. In fact, it would probably be fair to say that most people in the world today and many in our culture actually feel contempt for the cross, and they reject the message of the cross. So it's not just that it's misunderstood and unappreciated, but there are many people who loathe the idea of the cross and what it stands for. To a lot of people, the cross of Jesus is nothing more than a decoration. It's like a piece of artwork that should be hung in a museum somewhere, or maybe in some place that is regarded as an especially sacred place. Some people hang images of Jesus in church buildings and other places like that, or in hospitals. To other people, the cross is like a piece of jewelry. You'll see it like on a chain around their neck, or maybe emblazoned on a t-shirt or an item of clothing or something like that. But to most people, I really believe the cross of Jesus is a symbol of something that happened a long, long time ago and very, very far away. And most people today think the cross of Jesus is just simply irrelevant. That's a pathetic commentary upon our culture. But somebody once said, "A picture is worth a thousand words." And if that's true, then the cross of Jesus today shows us some things that words cannot express. In other words, if a picture is worth a thousand words, then the cross of Jesus and the things that happened there, what that cross stands for, reveals to us the character of God. And it shows to us the nature of Jesus Christ Himself in a way that nothing else can. If a picture is worth a thousand words, and the cross shows to us what God's real attitude is towards mankind, because He gave His Son for us. It also shows what man's attitude is towards God, because by and large, man has rejected the cross and the message of the cross. So this morning we want to think about this idea of when I survey the cross. I think it's something we should do all the time, not just when we sing about it, not just when we commemorate his death at the Lord's Supper, but we ought to think about the cross very, very often. And when we do, there are some very special truths that ought to become very apparent to us. The first one I want to talk about for a little while this morning is the fact that the cross of Christ proclaims the kingship of Jesus Christ. You might remember in our reading in John chapter 19 and verse 14, John 19 and 14, the Bible says that about, it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and Pilate said to the people, "Behold your king." Now Pilate wrote a title, the Bible says, and he put it on the cross. And our understanding is in that day and time, Roman law required that the crime for which a person was being punished or executed was to be prominently displayed at the place of execution. So that's all Pilate was doing. He was obeying the Roman law and putting a sign up that said why Jesus was being crucified. And what he wrote was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the Bible says the place where he was crucified was near the city. A lot of people walked by that place, and the Jews looked upon it, and they didn't like it. And the chief priests looked at it, and they must have talked about it amongst themselves and considered the implications of it, and they didn't like it. And so they went to Pilate, and they said, "We don't want you to write that he is the King of the Jews. We want you to change the wording and put up there that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. He said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And while we can never be sure what Pilate's motives were, he made the statement, "What I have written, I have written. And it's still written." And so today, whether the world accepts it or not, whether we accept it or not, it is true that the cross of Jesus proclaims that he is king. In fact, the entire Word of God proclaims that Jesus Christ is our king. And whether anybody else in the world accepts that truth or not, we who are Christians who wear his name have to accept the implications of Jesus being the king of our lives. You might remember that when the angel announced the birth of Jesus to Mary, he said some things. I want to turn and read the passage. It's found in Luke chapter 1 and verses 30 through 33. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading with verse 30. The Bible says, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Now, if you're following along, or at least listening closely, you'll notice the angel talked about a throne, and he talked about a reign, and he talked about a kingdom, and those are words that you can't use unless you're talking about royalty. He described Jesus as the king, and you have it today on the authority of an angel of the Lord that Jesus Christ came into the world to be a king. Jesus himself said in John chapter 18 and verse 37, when he stood before Pilate, he said, Pilate said to him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then one other occasion, it was on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verses 29 through 36, Peter had somewhat to say about the kingship of Jesus. Again, it's Acts 2, beginning with verse 29. This was part of Peter's sermon. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this..." Peter was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that David, in his prophetic position, foresaw that by the inspiration of God, and he spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, Peter said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so the prophecy of David centuries ago has been fulfilled. Jesus was prophesied to sit on the throne, and he has been made both Lord and Christ. That means he's been made ruler. These are the words in verse 36. So Jesus was born to be a king. He was raised up from the dead by the power of God, and by that same power he ascended to be seated on his throne in heaven, which was promised. And Jesus is today the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Make no mistake about it. And the only question that remains today is, have you accepted that? Have you acknowledged and accepted the kingship of Jesus in your life? The prophet Isaiah spoke concerning this idea over in Isaiah chapter 9. And I want to turn and read a few verses there. It's Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. Where the Bible says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government of the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And there's a lot more in this passage and this prophecy that more than I'm going to be able to discuss today. But I want to pick up on this idea of government. You know, we're talking about Jesus being king. Kingship is one aspect of government. And whatever else this passage may mean, I think it most certainly means that God and Jesus want the government of your life to be upon his shoulders. You know, the Bible says in another place that God rules in the kingdoms of men and sets up over them who he will. And whatever God may do in the kingdoms of men is his business. But what God does in your life is also his business. And he wants the government of your life to be upon his shoulders. Not just on the Lord's day. Not just when we're assembled here in this room together. But he wants the management of your life every single day. When in good times and in bad times, when things are going well and when things are not going quite so well, Jesus wants to be your king. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, a verse we've acknowledged earlier in our meeting together, Jesus said that all power or all authority has been given unto him. And so, you know, Jesus wants to exercise that authority in your life. We need to make Jesus our king. If we do nothing else, we need to make Jesus Christ our King. Not just in our teaching, not just in our song service, not just in our prayers, but every single day that we live. You know, this is the real acid test, I think, when it comes to being a Christian. And I'm going to ask you who are here today to think about it just for a moment. Think about it if you are a father or a husband. And ask yourself, does what I do in my role as husband and father in the home say to people that Jesus Christ is my King? Do I lead my family spiritually in such a way that people know that Jesus is my King? And the question comes to wives and mothers. The way you guide the home, the way you respect your husband, the way you treat your children, the way you handle all of your responsibilities as a Christian wife and mother, does it say one thing I want the world to know is Jesus is my King? You youngsters that are in the audience today, not yet married, growing up, the way you treat your brother or your sister, the way you respect your mom and dad, and the way you treat others maybe in the school setting or in the church setting, does it say to people, yes, Jesus is my King? You know, we have to come to that point where we understand that in all that we say and do, everything, every role that we fill should reflect the kingship of Jesus in our life. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Bible says that He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That says today that you are a citizen of the kingdom. You're a subject of the King. And everything you do in the home, at work, in the church should demonstrate the fact that Jesus is your King. And so we need to understand and accept the fact today that what we do as Christians, we do because that's what our King wants to do. And that's the only reason we need. I may not understand all the edicts of the King in my limited wisdom and human experience, I might have chosen to do it another way. But I'm not the king. Jesus is the king. And so everything that we do because that's what our king wants to do. And so today as you look at the cross with the eye of faith and you see Jesus dying there, I want you to think with me about what Pilate wrote. And whether he meant it or not, the inscription that he wrote is right. And it's true. Now, the people who saw it then rejected it. They didn't accept it. Some of the chief priests saw it and they said, change the wording. There are people today who see the cross and they sing about it and they do lip service to it. But by and large, people are still rejecting Jesus as the king of their life. I think everybody in this room today wants the love of Christ, don't you? Don't you want the salvation that's in Christ? You want the hope of heaven that we find in Christ? You want the forgiveness of sins? And you want to claim the love of Christ in your life? But you don't get to claim that unless you claim Jesus as your king. You don't get to have the benefits and the blessings of the cross unless you acknowledge the kingship of Jesus in your life. And so if you would accept the gift of the cross today, you need to accept the kingship of Jesus in your life. Crown him as king, because we can't have one without the other. Whenever I survey the cross, there's something else I see there, and that is the extraordinary love of God for mankind. In John 3 and 16, there's a passage which has been called the golden text of the Bible by some people. I suppose if there's any single verse that deserves this accolade, it might be John 3:16. But this is the place where the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now my question to you this morning is, can you really comprehend that? I believe it. I can read it. I understand what it's saying, and you do too. But can you really comprehend that kind of love? I'm not sure that I can. But even though I don't think I can comprehend how vast is the love of God for me and for all mankind, I'm so glad it happened. It's a little bit curious, isn't it, to say that you're glad that someone died and you're so glad that someone suffered. But I'm glad and I'm thankful for the death of Jesus Christ, even though it meant that God gave his Son, because of that great act, because of the cross, today we have hope of forgiveness. And today we have the hope of heaven. God's love was shown to us when he gave his Son. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that God demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in 1 John chapter 4, I'd like to read verses 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 9. The scripture says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's one of those words that we find in our Bibles and we don't use it too often in everyday life. In fact, I've never used the word propitiation unless I was reading from 1 John chapter 4. It's just one of those words that doesn't come up very often. But it's important that we know and understand what it means that Jesus is our propitiation. The word propitiation means something given to appease or to gain the goodwill and favor of one person towards another. It's a gift given or some act rendered to appease someone's wrath and to establish goodwill. And the Bible says that Jesus is our propitiation. And that just means today that because we sinned against God, God's sense of holiness was violated. And God is so absolutely holy that when sin happens, he has this decree that sin must be punished. God doesn't just tolerate or overlook sin. And so God was caused or made to feel righteous indignation toward mankind and towards you and I. And God's justice demanded that a penalty be paid to satisfy that debt of sin. And God's word says the penalty for sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so what's going to happen? Well, we have sinned. We owe a debt of death because of our sin. If we pay that debt, then we don't remain to enjoy the benefits or the blessings of anything after that debt is paid. And so, since we cannot pay that debt ourselves and receive forgiveness, God paid it himself. I'm going to try to say this as plainly as I can, and in a way that we can hopefully get a handle on, but God paid our debt for sin by himself, by the sacrifice of his son. It was a debt I owed. It was a debt that I deserved because of my sin. It was my penalty, but God took my penalty and my debt and exercised it upon Christ. Who can comprehend that? Again, we know the facts of the case that it happened, but I'm not sure that any of us can understand how a loving, merciful God could take our sin debt and put it upon his son, Jesus Christ. But it illustrates a principle. And that principle is that love is known by what it does. You know, how do you know that someone loves you? Or how does someone else know that you love them? People discern love based upon what you do for others and what you say to others. And the same thing is true of God. You know, God could have just sent a prophet a long time ago to tell the world that he loved mankind, and he did that. He actually sent several prophets to tell us that. God could have worked a mighty miracle of some kind to demonstrate his love, and he did that. He could have written a book that had lots of love stories in it that told us how much he loved us and how sincerely he wanted the very best for us, and God did that. But it seems to me the one thing that God could do greater than any other thing to demonstrate his love was to give the gift of himself. And that's what he did when he gave his son, Jesus Christ. You know, once in a while in our reading or our teaching, we think about this question, why did Jesus have to come to earth anyway? There's a song we sing, "Why Did My Savior Come to Earth?" And we think about all the reasons why Jesus came. And there are a number of reasons why we could say that Jesus came. He certainly came to teach us, and the New Testament is full of his, you know, teaching that he gave personally while he was upon the earth, and then his teaching that the Holy Spirit gave to his apostles. So he came to the earth to teach us God's will. He came to be an example of how we ought to live and how we can follow in his footsteps. He came to die on the cross for our sins, and all those things are true. You know what? I think there's one overriding reason that includes all the others. And that is, Jesus came to show us God's love and to show us how much God loves us. And my challenge to you this morning is just this. If you can grapple with this idea, and if you ever, ever in your life get to the point where you have an understanding of how much the God of heaven loves you personally, it's going to be a lot easier to live the Christian life. It'll be a lot easier to pick up your Bible every day and read it. When you come to terms with the fact that God loves you personally and intimately, it'll be a lot easier to attend the worship services really, really faithfully and regularly when you get a grasp of the idea of how much God loves you. It'll be a lot easier to go out and visit folks and evangelize and tell the story of Christ and live the Christian life when you have some understanding of just how great is God's love for you. There's a third thing that I see when I survey the cross, and that is God's hatred of sin and just how awful sin is. Now, in one respect, we say that the cross reveals the love of God, but it just as clearly demonstrates God's hatred of sin. You may be like me in this one respect in particular. When I read the story of the cross, I have my favorite parts of it. There are certain parts of the story that I like to read really, really well. I really enjoy reading the part about the resurrection. When certain of Jesus' disciples came to the garden on that third day and they noticed the tomb was rolled away. And they encountered there the angels, you know, who said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." And Mary was there and their angels were there. And they walked in and they found the burial clothes apparently neatly folded and laying in the place where Jesus had been buried. And I like reading that part of the story because it's a story of victory and it makes me feel happy. There's other parts of the story leading up to the death of Jesus that I don't enjoy reading very much. I almost have to make myself read them sometimes. Those verses that lead up to the story of the resurrection. For example, there's the part where Jesus, you know, was betrayed by all of his disciples. They all forsook him and fled, the Bible says. And there were people that lied against him. That there were people who came, stood up and bore false witness, and they just told bald-faced lies about Jesus Christ. There's the part where he was denied by Peter. You know, three different times someone said, "Hey, you know the man. Hey, you were one of his disciples. We saw you there with him. We can tell you're one of his because of the way you talk." And on the third occasion, Peter began to vehemently curse and say, "I don't know the man." He was condemned unjustly by Pilate. I don't like injustice. I don't like it when people are treated unfairly, and Jesus certainly was treated unfairly. He was beaten by a cruel Roman scourge that we cannot even comprehend the pain associated with that. He was mocked. People said mean and rude things to him, and they hissed at him as he walked by. There was somebody who just was so wicked that they took a strand of thorns and wove it into a little crown and pressed it down his head. I can't imagine the pain of that. They spit on him. As he walked by, the Bible says people would spit on him. And they took their fists, and they hit him in the face as he walked by. They brutalized him. It was humiliating. And they nailed him to a cross where he hung for 6 long hours. And when I think about the excruciating agony and the humiliation of that event, it is not pleasant. It makes me almost sick to my stomach to think about it. And then I stop and I reflect on the fact that all of that was necessary because of sin. But it wasn't his sin. It was my sin, and it was your sin. The sins of others. And we can understand the idea of someone dying for their own sin. We might say, well, that, as terrible as it is, that person got what they deserved. We can't say that about Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, Paul said, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Bible says that God made him who knew no sin, that is Christ, to be sin for us. I want to read from Isaiah chapter 53, the well-known passage, prophetic passage dealing with the death and suffering of Jesus. It's Isaiah 53. Let's begin with verse 3. It says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him." He was, I guess that means you have to look away. You know, I told you these aren't pleasant parts of the story, and as you think about Jesus and what they did to him, any person with any sensitivities would have to look away. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. I'm made to understand the word bruised here in this place is a Hebrew word that means crushed. The word wounded in verse 5 is a Hebrew word that means pierced through, as though run through by a sword. And so it wasn't just a little wound. You know, I'm embarrassed to even mention the fact, but when I talk about my wounds, I got a splinter. Now, you can't see it, but it's in there, and there's a little splinter there. Oh, and it hurts. Or, I got a paper cut over here on my finger the other day. Or, you know, when I'm wounded, that's about the extent of it. Jesus' wounds were as though he were run through with a spear. It says that he was bruised. The word means crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, the word stripes there in the Hebrew means repeated blows that cut the flesh. You know, it wasn't just one bump. It wasn't just one hit upside the head. It was repeated crushing blows. By his stripes, we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died as a sinner, even though he had never committed one sin.
In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And so you and I who are here today, if we are of any age at all, understand the guilt of sin. And we wrestle with it. It's real within us. Every soul that's born comes into the world pure and undefiled and in perfect harmony with God. But when that soul chooses to sin, we break that bond. We violate God's attitude of holiness. And we break that bond of fellowship and we separate ourselves from God by our sin. That's what the Bible says in Isaiah 59 verse 2, that sin separates between man and God. And so that happens because of our guilt, and that's because of our choice. And we who sin expect this. But Jesus did not deserve that. I want you to think about something with me just for a moment. And that is, in those last few hours before Jesus was crucified, the Bible describes him praying. The story is found in Luke chapter 22. He was in the garden and he was praying in great agony, the Bible says, such that angels came and strengthened him. And his agony was so intense that the Bible says his sweat was like great drops of blood falling from his head and face. And those who understand the physiology of the human body tell us that such a thing is really possible. When blood vessels near the surface of the skin under a person's intense emotional distress can actually become inflamed and burst, and you bleed through your skin. That's what happened to Jesus. And as Jesus prayed that prayer, one of the things he prayed was, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And my question to you this morning is this: what is it that you think that Jesus was praying might pass from him? Was Jesus saying, "Dear God, please don't let it hurt too much," or the severe beatings that he was going to experience and the pain, the literal pain of the cross? Is that what Jesus was saying, "Let this pass from me"? I've thought about it, and I really don't think that was what he was praying about. If Jesus was simply praying, "Don't let it hurt too much," then there are many martyrs who have died more nobly than Jesus did. You know what I think it was? This is my idea about it. Jesus was praying that he might not have to die in this association with sinners. He didn't want to die separated from God as a sinner. But he said, "If that's the only way to do it, then thy will be done." I think it's a compelling thought this morning as we think about and survey the cross and to show you just how awful sin is and how God hates it. In that very last dark hour, with the sins of all humanity upon him, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Even his father could not bear the sight of his son dying as a sinner. And today when we look at the cross, we shouldn't just think of God's great love for man, but we also need to be reminded of how much God hates sin because it cost him the life of his son. But I want to say fourthly this morning and quickly that when I survey the cross, I also see there God's attitude about the church. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," or for the forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus died and shed his blood, to forgive us of our sins. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the apostle Paul said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Now the fact that Jesus' blood was shed to forgive sins and also shed to pay the purchase price for the church tells me that those two things are related somehow. The forgiveness of your sins is related in a very special way to the church. And that relationship is made clear in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, when the Bible tells us that the Lord added to the church day by day those who are being saved. So when your sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus and that great act of obedience, the Bible says that the Lord adds you to his church. And so all who are saved by the blood of Jesus are added to his church and are members of it. Does that say anything at all about how important the church is to God and to the Lord? The church is important enough that God gave his son to die for it. And the church is important enough that God puts all the saved people in it. So God would not be without the church. He loves the church. He blesses her. You know, I have learned a kind of a special lesson, I think, in my own heart and mind about God's love for the church as my sons grew up and got married. Some of you know some of my sons. Some of you don't know any of them. But I'll just say, if you'll allow me to in passing, I love my three sons very, very much. I'm so thankful for them. I'm proud of them. They're faithful Christian men. They love the Lord. And Rebecca and I could not be prouder of them. Until they gave me three daughters when they married three wonderful girls. And Brandy, who married Bradley, Carly, who married Aubrey, and Krista, who married Timothy, they are as much my daughters today as if my wife had given birth to them. I love those girls. I would do anything for them. They're my daughters-in-law. They're not my daughters in the flesh, but they call me Dad. And when I introduce them, I do not introduce them as my daughters-in-law, but I say, I'd like you to be my son and my daughter. And that's how I feel about them. And I love them very much. And the Bible teaches us that, at least in one sense, and I don't want to take the figure too far, but at least in this sense, the church is like the daughter-in-law of God because she is the bride of Christ. Now we have to ask today, what really is our attitude towards the church? We have some sense of what God's attitude is to the church, but what is our attitude? Do we ever think about it? We think about it, you know, on the Lord's Day and on Wednesday or whenever we have a service to attend. I'm quite certain of that. But what about other days? Do we talk about the church? And especially when we talk about her, do we talk favorably about her? Do we talk about her work? Do we make our plans as diligently as we can to assemble with her every time she comes together? And do we contribute liberally to her work financially? Do we participate in her worship and in her work? We know how important the church is to God and to the Lord. We know what he gave for her, but the question remains, what am I willing to give? And what do I think about her? In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22, Paul asked the very important question to the Corinthians. He said, do you despise the church of God? Well, the word despise is that's really a negative word. It has lots of negative sounds to it. The word despise is a bad word. But really, the word just means to neglect something. It means to undervalue something. And so, I don't believe there's anyone here today who hates the church. There's no one here who wants to see the church harmed. No one here wants to see the church die. Nobody's just like that. But is it possible that there may be someone here who has neglected the church, who has undervalued it? That's what the word means. Where the church does not hold the primary place in your life that it should. But my lesson today is this. The cross shows to us just how central the Lord's church is. You remember a verse we've used repeatedly in our meeting thus far, one of my favorites is Matthew 16 and 18. And Jesus said in that place that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I think we said the other evening that the word Hades is the Greek equivalent of the grave. Hades was the place where dead people go. And so Jesus was saying the grave or my own death is not going to prevent or hinder the church. It won't prevail against it. And we know today that the church was made alive because of what happened on the cross. The cross did not defeat the church. And it goes a little bit against our human reasoning. You know, we might expect that when a kingdom was established, there might be some great military victory, or that there might be some landslide victory in an election, or there might be great parades or something like that. That's what we would expect to see if a new kingdom was inaugurated and brought in. But we're reminded that Jesus said in Luke 17, 20 and 21 to be careful because he said, my kingdom does not come with observation. You're not going to see it like you would see a kingdom of men come in. The kingdom of Christ, the church, was purchased and made real by the cross of Christ. And let me say this, as we think about God's attitude toward the church. Generally, we accept the notion that the value of a thing is determined by the price we're willing to pay for it. That's a fair statement. The value of a thing to us, anyway, is determined by what we're willing to pay for it. And if that is true, then the church is a great, great value because God gave His Son for her. The last thing I want to talk about real quickly this morning is that when I survey the cross, I see there a fountain for sin is opened. There's a passage over in the Old Testament that we want to read. It's in Zechariah chapter 13, and I want to read just verse 1. Listen carefully. Zechariah 13 and 1. It says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Now, this fountain that was opened, or was prophesied to be opened, was fulfilled by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But what I want to deal with here, just for a moment, is this image of a fountain. It's been a blessing in my life that I've been able to travel somewhat over the years. And I've gone to cities here in America and other countries in the world. And it seems like most cities have a central park of some kind. And in that park, there's usually a monument, and very often, there's a fountain. And it's something that the city's very proud of a lot of times because the fountain, you know, memorializes something or tells a great story. And I have literally sat for hours at these various places in our country and other places of the world and just listened to the running water. I love the sound of running water as long as it's not a drip in my house. I don't like to hear a drip in my house. But if I hear flowing water like a stream or a fountain, to me it's one of the most calming sounds that there is. I really love the sound of hearing a fountain. And I love the feel of the water, the smell of the water, and usually the pool the water accumulates in and things like that. And so I love being around a fountain. But you've never seen a fountain like this one. In Zechariah 13, verse 1. The Bible says that it was a fountain of blood. This fountain was a fountain of blood. Jesus was beaten, as you remember, and blood flowed from those wounds. He had thorns pressed down upon his forehead, and blood flowed from those wounds. Spikes were driven through his hands and his feet, and copious amounts of blood flowed out from those wounds. And then, as he was there on the cross, apparently already dead, one of the spears came by and thrust a huge Roman spear in his side. And the Bible says out of that wound flowed blood and water. It sort of goes against our human sensitivities, but I'm going to say that Jesus upon the cross was a bloody mess. His body just torn and riddled and covered with blood. And then I want you to remember what he said in Matthew 26 and 28 when he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John wrote, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And then in Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14, there's a really neat image where John was beholding an image of heaven and of folks who were walking in white raiments. And he asked the angel, "Who are these who walk in white?" And the angel says, "Sir, you know, they are those who have been washed and have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb." Today, I hope we can understand what Zechariah meant when he said, "In that day, a fountain is going to be opened for sin, for uncleanness, because the blood of Jesus Christ washes away all of our sins." The Scriptures teach us that God's plan was for Christ to shed His blood. Revelation 13 and verse 8 speaks of Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we know that redemption and salvation and forgiveness and the hope of heaven are all made possible for us today through His death. And Christ has done that. He's done all He can do. And it remains for you and it remains for I today to do our part to obtain our forgiveness. And I'll mention just briefly as we draw our lesson to a close today that in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 6, the Bible tells us that it's in our obedience to the gospel, when we get into the likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that we contact His blood. His blood was shed in His death. And Romans 6 tells us that we are baptized into His death. And that's where the blood is applied. It's kind of like in the Passover. You remember in the Old Testament when God was going to send the death angel through Egypt on a certain night? He said, you must take the blood of the lamb and wipe it across the door of your house and down the side of your door. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. The angel will pass over your house and not strike the firstborn. God needs to see the blood applied to our hearts and our lives, and we do that when we're baptized into Christ. One of the things we do very often, we've done it all of our lives, many of us have sung songs about the cross. There is one, it's probably in your book, that says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You probably can now make the connection that great song is based upon the prophecy in Zechariah 13 and verse 1. We sing, tell me the story of Jesus that revolves around the cross. There's a song entitled, At the Cross, one called Jesus Paid It All. Another very well-known tune, The Old Rugged Cross. And there are hundreds more, some of the most famous in Christian hymnology. And we sing these songs to remind us of what God has done for us and what Christ has done for us. And we sing these songs to express our thanks for what God has done. And we sing these songs to tell others of the redemption and the salvation that's in Christ. So sing them heartily and sing them with great passion. Today when I survey the cross, and I suggest to you that I should do it more often. I should think about these things. I should survey the cross every day, not just at the Lord's table, not just in the assembly, not just on the Lord's day, but daily. These, I believe, are some of the things that I should see. First of all, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And I remind you that you may not claim the blessings and the salvation of the cross unless you make Christ the king of your life. I see the great, indescribable love of God for mankind. But I also see God's hatred of sin, the awfulness of sin. Because sin cost God the thing that I believe He loved the most, His Son Jesus Christ. I see in the cross the attitude that God has towards the church, because I see what He was willing to pay for it. And it just behooves me today to emulate that. I need to have the same attitude to the church that God does. I need to love her like God does and value her like God does. And then we see this fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And we want you to get in the fountain today. If you haven't been in the fountain, you need to obey the gospel of Christ and have your sins washed away. And those of us who have once done that should be thankful every day for the forgiveness that remains. If we can assist you today in your obedience, we hope that you'll come out and let us know when we sing our invitation song. Won't you come?